Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to continue to look at the cross of Christ. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the cross of Christ in light of the gospel and what the gospel message is, which is all about the death and the resurrection of Christ, and how when we repent of our sins and when we believe in what Jesus did for us, we have everlasting light. So we've looked at the cross in that regard. In the next few weeks, I want us to look at some of the actual events of the cross and what Jesus went through. And obviously, there's too many details to cover in just a few weeks, so we're just going to highlight a few things. And so today, if you take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 26, if you need a Bible, there are some under the chairs there. You can find this passage on page 703. And if you need a Bible, please take that home with you today. Or if you have a friend that needs a Bible, please take that home and give them out the Word of God. We want to see the Word being given out to our community. But we might title this passage here in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, we might title this passage, "The Pain Before the Pain," or "The Mental Pain of the Cross Before the Actual Physical Pain of the Cross." And of course, you probably know already what it is about. It's about the Garden of Gethsemane, this familiar account here in Matthew 26. Let's read that. Says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" Well, when does all this take place? I just want to help us to get the context of this passage for a moment. This passage happens after what we call the Last Supper, where Jesus had that Passover meal with his disciples. And as he would share that meal with these Jewish disciples, during that meal, he would predict that one of them would betray him. And of course, we know that would be who? Judas Iscariot, who would betray Christ. And so during this meal, Judas would get up, he would leave their presence, he would go out and meet with the religious leaders and, quote, seal the deal with those guys. Well, Jesus is with the 11, and they finish up the meal. And then they sing a hymn, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus tells the 11 this: "You are all going to fall away. You're all going to be scattered." And so eventually, before they do scatter on that very night, they would go to this place, this Garden of Gethsemane, this olive grove. That's what Gethsemane means, is olive press. And of course, it would be here that Jesus would be pressed, wouldn't he, as we think about these events. And so Jesus comes to this garden with these 11. And he tells 8 of them, because it would be 11 minus 3. He tells 8 of them, "Okay, you guys sit here while I go over there and pray." And so he tells them that. And then he takes 3 of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and takes them to a spot a little further down the way. And he shares his heart with them. What does he say? He says in verse 38, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And then Jesus would go on a little farther and he would fall on his face and he would pray to the Father. And we find that he prays the same thing basically three times. And there's two ingredients to this prayer. One is this. It's about the cup. And he says, if it's possible for this cup to be taken from me, what was that cup? It was the suffering that he would endure upon the cross. And the second aspect of the prayer was this. Not my will, but what? But your will be done. And he prays this basically three times. And each time after he's done with his period of prayer, he comes back to the disciples. And what are they doing? Right? They're sleeping. Anybody sleeping yet? Nobody's eyes are too heavy yet, right? Not yet. Good. Your eyes are open. And they were sleeping. Well, there's a lot we could dig into in this passage, but there's three things I want us to see this morning. When we look at Christ, they all begin with S, so it's going to make it easy for us. Three things that we learn about Jesus, and they are this: his sorrow, his submission, and his sympathy. And we want to look at these three things and then also apply them to our own lives. Because we're to be followers of Christ, imitators of Christ, and we need to ask ourselves some questions as well. Well, the first is sorrow. Again, Jesus says this to Peter, James, and John. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I'm sure that each and every one of you here today can say that you have faced some kind of sorrow in your life. Amen? Right? You've all faced sorrow. But I would say this, that none of us can even begin to imagine the depth of sorrow that Jesus felt in this moment. Because when we think about the death of Christ, our minds immediately go where? To the cross of Christ, don't we? And the physical pain of the cross where he actually died. But you could look at this Garden of Gethsemane this way. That this almost killed him. This sorrow that was so great, so heavy upon his back, it was like he could taste death in this moment. That's how great and deep the sorrow that Jesus felt in this moment, the anguish that was in his heart. And so what this shows us here is that though, yes, Jesus was fully God, Jesus was and is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord God Almighty. Though he is fully God, he is also fully man. It's a mystery to our human minds, but this is who Jesus is. And in this moment, the sorrow is huge. The sorrow is intense. The Gospel of Luke would tell us this, that when Jesus was sweating in this anguish, it looked like he was sweating drops of blood. That's how intense this suffering and sorrow was for Jesus. Why was that? Why was this sorrow so intense? Because of what Jesus was about to face. Think about it just for a moment. Think about what Jesus knew he was going to face. Not just the physical anguish of being crucified, which was the worst kind of torture and death you could face in that day. Not just that element of the physical suffering, but he knew this. He would face the wrath of the Father. If anyone knew about the holiness of God, it was Christ himself, God the Son. And he knew the hatred that God has towards sin and how in God's nature, it's his very nature to inflict punishment upon sin. And in this moment, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be the man. I'm going to be the one who's facing the wrath of the Father. I'm going to absorb this. No wonder he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And yet this was the will of the Father. Dave read for you this morning out of Isaiah 53. It was the will of God to crush Jesus, to cause him to suffer. We read these words also from the prophet Isaiah, some 700 years before Christ, as Isaiah speaks of the Messiah to come. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He says he was despised and rejected by men. A man of what, church? Tell me, a man of sorrows. And familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus was that man of sorrows. Well, how about us? How can we apply this truth to our lives today? Well, if we belong to Christ, if Jesus is our friend and he's our Savior and he's our Lord, then we need to know this, that first off, we are never alone in our sorrows. We're never alone in our sorrows. How so? Well, in a couple of ways. Number one is this, is that Jesus has experienced sorrow himself. You see, whenever we go through times of sorrow, one thing we can never do is shake our fist at God and say, God, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what sorrow is like. Oh no, God forgive us if we ever utter those words, because he does know what sorrow is like, and even to a greater degree than any of us have ever or will ever experienced. Jesus experienced sorrow. And secondly, we know this, that not only did he experience sorrow, but he is with us in our sorrows. That's such a beautiful truth. He's with us in our sorrows. In January, we did a sermon series out of Matthew 11, where Jesus said to his disciples, come to me. Remember that? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Because the yoke of Jesus is easy, it's kind, and it's light is what he says. Well, why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus say, come to me and cast, you know, let me bear your burdens because of this? Because he wants to carry our burdens. We need to get this into our minds. As believers, Jesus wants to carry our burdens. Do you know that? Again, looking at the prophet Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah 53, verse 4. Referring to Jesus, the Messiah would say this, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And so today, if you are overwhelmed by sorrow, I have a question for you. And that is this, are you allowing Jesus to carry your sorrows? Are you allowing Jesus to carry your sorrows? Or are you saying this, you know, I'm just going to, quote, suck it up. I'm a tough, I can handle this. I'm going to handle the sorrows. Like you're carrying the sorrows yourself. And what Jesus would say, why are you carrying that load? Why are you carrying that weight? Cast it upon me. I'll carry it for you. I'm a great God and I can do that for you. Well, the second thing we see in Jesus is his submission. We see that Jesus has a request of the Father, but ultimately he yields to the will of the Father. And many today would look at that prayer that Jesus prayed and say, you know, he must have had a lack of faith. Why didn't he just believe God to take away the cup? Well, we can be very thankful that that didn't happen. We can be very thankful that Jesus yielded to the will of the Father, that he endured the cup of suffering, because if he didn't, guess what? We would all be dead in our sins. We would be lost without a Savior and without the hope of everlasting life. So we see this, a submission from Christ, a yielding to the Father's will, and that is what God wants to see in his people as well. That's what he longs to see in his children, that we would have a submissive heart to the will of God, that we would be obedient. We live in a day where we talk a lot about obedience, right? We may gather together in small groups, and I may even preach a lot about obedience, and we may talk about obedience. But yet, are we always being obedient? We may have all kinds of plans and strategies of how to be obedient. We may talk about how we can have the best results for the kingdom of God. And sometimes I wonder if God doesn't look down in a loving way at his children and say, you know, that's great, but But how about just obeying me? How about just submitting to me? I'm glad you talk about obedience. I'm glad it's on your mind, but how about just obeying? Just submit to me. It's nice that you sit around for hours and hours and talk about obedience, but how about submitting and obeying to me? I wonder if God doesn't say, you know, talk is cheap, just obey me, just submit to me. You've got my word, you know what it says, now just do what it says. I'm glad that you're reading books on obedience. Better than reading books on disobedience, right? But I'm glad you're doing that. But how about just obeying? Just living out, obeying what you hear in my word. For that is pleasing to me. King Saul would learn this truth the hard way when God rejected him as king. We read this in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel the prophet comes to King Saul, but Samuel replied this, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." You see, King Saul, in his mind, he knew what the will of God was. He knew what it meant to obey. But you know what he did? He started to sing with old Frankie. How many like to sing that song, right? I did it my way, right? This is what happened with King Saul. He knew what it was to obey, but he decided to do his own thing. We live in a culture where many have a God consciousness, you could say. In their minds, they know what God would say is right and wrong. But yet, what's in the front of their mind is what they want to do. It's their will rather than the will of God. So I have some questions for you today. Are there any areas of your life, take inventory of your life, where you maybe thinking about obeying, but not really obeying? Has your heart become hard to any of his commandments? Do you feel that God is going to infringe on your freedom if you happen to obey his word or obey his commands? Let me tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. That is a lie of the enemy. Because the greatest freedom you can have and I can have is when we obey the word of God and do what he asks us to do in every area of our lives. Well, the third thing I want us to see this morning is the sympathy in Jesus. And you may say, how do we see sympathy here from Jesus? Well, for one, he doesn't pop his disciples in the nose for falling asleep on him. I mean, how many of us might be tempted to do that, right? Maybe be a little angry at the disciples. I mean, this crucial hour, right? And these guys can't even keep their eyes open. How many of us might hold a grudge against the disciples for what they have not done, really, in this case with Jesus? And yet we see Jesus, I'm sure he was frustrated, but yet we still see a heart of compassion toward his disciples. Jesus knows they are but flesh. They are but men. Someone has once said this. Great phrase. Let me get it. It's the best of men are men at best. Right? The best of men, the best men you can think of are still men at best. They're just flesh. They're just bone. And so Jesus, again, says to his disciples, the spirit is willing, but what? But the flesh is weak. And there he's talking about the body. The human body is weak. Jesus knew their human frailties, and yet he doesn't hold that against them. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, well, fine then. If that's how you're going to treat me in my darkest hour, whew, you wait. You just wait till you get into a dark spot and see how I treat you. That is not how Jesus responds. He responds as a kind, forgiving, loving, compassionate shepherd with his disciples in this moment. His great sympathy. Webster defines sympathy this way. It is sameness of feeling Or it is the ability to enter into another person's mental state, feelings, or emotions. We use that phrase to get into somebody's head, right? You want to understand. This is sympathy. And so Jesus has sympathy here for his disciples. Even when he is overwhelmed with sorrow, he still understood how the disciples felt. That though they tried to pray and keep their eyes open, it was just too hard. It was too heavy. It was the end of the night. They were tired. And he doesn't blast them. He has forgiving spirit. Jesus knew that they were weak. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus, who is our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this. Says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." That's Jesus. Well, how about us? How about us? What can we apply or learn from this? Well, first is this, that we need to know that every person on this planet is made up of flesh and bone. Though we may know some people who are maybe very spiritually vibrant and we look at their life and it seems like they're just always on fire and filled with the Spirit and they're godly people and they love God, they love people. Though we may see these people, we need to know this, that even those people are but flesh and bone. Not only do they have physical limitations with the bodies that God has given them, but they also have a thing called the flesh, right? Which is what? Our sinful nature. And so even these godly people, they wrestle with their flesh. They wage war against the desires of their flesh as well. And so we need to keep this in mind. And often the flesh can get the best of us, can't he, as believers? We know we should be vibrant and filled with the Spirit of God, ready to submit to him and do whatever he says, but yet at times our desires for God can become stagnant and stale. And so before we take our hand, take our finger, right? It's very easy to do when we read the Bible and point at the disciples and say, what? What a bunch of lame disciples. What a bunch of turkeys. You know what? If I was there, I would have stayed awake for my Jesus. You better believe that. Well, before you point your finger out, you may want to do this real quick. Put it back in. And as Paul would say, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Because we are all weak. We all have these things called the flesh. Not only physical flesh that gets tired and weary, but our sinful nature that often does what we don't want to do. And so maybe instead we ought to extend some grace to the disciples, and not just the disciples, but how about each other, right? As believers within the body of Christ, how good are you at extending grace to others? I've been reading a book this past, I know, don't pass out. I actually been reading a book. I read a book this past week. And some of you know I'm not a great reader, although I've been doing better this year, thanks to Lydia, she's helped me out. But anyway, I've been reading a book this past week about a man called David Brainerd. And he lived in the 1700s. He was a contemporary of a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Some of you may have heard, he's more well-known. But he was a missionary to the Indians in that day. And he only lived to be 29. He died of tuberculosis at 29. Very short. He got saved at 21, so just a short time of his life where he was actually serving the Lord. But the story is told of when he attended Yale University in New Haven, Connecticut. And in his third year, he got expelled from the university. And do you know why? Because he was with a few friends. And somebody asked him, "Hey, what do you think of that tutor, Mr. Whittlesley?" And he said, you know, just probably off the cuff, he said, "Well, that guy has about as much grace as this chair." And someone in the hallway heard him And they went on to tell somebody who then told somebody, and before you know it, he was in trouble and expelled. Things were pretty tough back then. You think you guys get... Things were pretty tough back then. But he got expelled from the university. He had a very remorseful heart after that and was reinstated. But I thought about that phrase. This person has no more grace than a chair. And I thought to myself, I don't want to be known as a kind of person that has no more grace than an inanimate object, than just a piece of furniture. The people look at me and say, man, that guy never has grace for anybody. He's always condemning people, always judging people, always whining and complaining. I don't want to be that guy. And hopefully you don't want to be that girl or guy. That you know how to extend grace. Why? Because we are frail people as human beings. So, we should be able to sympathize with others. Why is that? Because if our goal is to be like Jesus, to imitate Jesus, and Jesus is seen as a great sympathizer, then hopefully we should want to possess that same quality of sympathy as well. And you may be here today and you say, well, hey, Pastor, you know, I'm just not a real touchy-feely kind of guy. You know, I'm not into this emotion kind of thing. You know, in fact, I think our culture is a little too emotional. I mean, just look at all the snowflakes that are out there, right? I mean, and I hear you on that one. But let me just say this. I'm not talking about a self-centered sympathy, which is basically the heart of the snowflake epidemic in our culture. I'm talking about a Christ-centered sympathy. In other words, a sympathy that comes because we are so close to Jesus, so in tune with the heart of Jesus and his sympathy, that is now our sympathy as well. That's what we ought to be desirous of. That's what we ought to be pursuing as brothers and sisters in Christ who belong to Jesus. And so today, if maybe you find very little sympathy in your heart, then here's what you need to do. Ask God. Just ask God. You know what? He tells us to do that. Jesus says, ask of the Father. The Father knows how to give what? Good gifts to his children. He's not talking about a bigger house and a brand new car when he says good gifts. He's talking about the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit and the things that are produced by the Spirit. Things like compassion and sympathy. You lack those things? Jesus has asked the Father. He'll give them to you. If you lack those things, ask of God and he will give them to you. Well, as we close today, my desire is that each of you here would have come to grips with the cross of Christ. That when Jesus suffered, not only in the Garden of Gethsemane, but when he was nailed to the cross, that there was a purpose for it. You see, many people feel bad about the cross of Christ. Do you know that? You can talk to many people. They feel really bad. They say, man, I feel so bad at what happened to Jesus. And here's a great guy. He was compassionate. He fed the poor, worked with the hungry, did great miracles, never did anything violent or anything wicked came out of his mouth. And man, I feel so bad that he died. It was so unjust what happened to Jesus. And they shed a tear for Jesus, and then they go on their merry way. What's wrong with that? What tears should we be shedding? Tears of repentance, right? Tears of repentance, why? Because when we think about the cross of Christ, not only that it was unjust for what Jesus did, but that my sin was placed upon Jesus. You see, I'm the reason Christ was crucified. My sin was placed upon his back. And so if there's tears that should be flowing, it should be for what I did to Jesus. And the love that he has for me, that he would love someone who has sinned against him and rebelled against him. That's an incredible love. And so that is what I want you to see in the cross. That is the purpose of the cross, that Christ came to die for sinners like you and I. That we can be forgiven, saved, guaranteed a home in heaven. and a Savior who promises to walk with us every step of the way if we will but trust in Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You so much for Your plan of salvation that was put into place before anything ever came into being. And Jesus, we thank You so much for Your willingness to pray that prayer. Not my will, but Your will be done. Jesus, thank You so much for Your great love and mercy that You have for sinners. That though we have sinned against You and You alone, You shower us with mercy and forgiveness when we look at the cross and we see what You've done. God, I pray today that every person here would be transformed by the cross of Christ, that they would know that the price has been paid. And there's nothing we can do to earn salvation or to earn forgiveness, but only put all of our hope and trust in the work of Jesus. God, we thank You today for this indescribable gift of Christ. And now we remember what He's done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.